Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Again, this morning, we're taking a brief break between book studies to look at one of the biblical fundamentals that is so crucial for us to understand and to practice for the church to be all that God designed the church to be. Like many fundamental principles in life, both humility and wisdom dictate that all of us review the fundamentals from time to time. The Hall of Fame football coach Vince Lombardi was said to begin each year's preseason training camps with the same sentence. He'd say, "Gentlemen, and remember, these were world champions, the best football players in the world." He'd hold up a football and he'd say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And that's how he'd start each training camp. That's what I'm going to do. I'm doing this. I do it from time to time. Hold up a very basic biblical principle and say to you, this is Bible 101. The topic I'm reminding you of is spiritual giftedness. Spiritual giftedness is what God designed to enable the church to do what God created the church to do and to be. Now, this is nothing new for most of you. Nevertheless, it's important to be reminded of these basic principles so this church can be all that God designed for it to be. My prayer is that as we review these fundamental principles, the Holy Spirit will take the truth of the Word of God and use this just not as instruction, but also as encouragement to prompt you to understand just how important you are to the ministry of Grace Bible Church. Now, to begin this morning, the topic that Paul is addressing here in our passage is a proper understanding of spiritual giftedness. I said this last week at the moment of salvation, when we are placed into the invisible body of Christ, we are given a combination of spiritual giftedness. I described it that way because the word gifts is not in the original Greek. It certainly is implied, it's most clearly implied by the context. We see that in verses 4 and 9 and 28 and 30 and 31, and then again in chapter 14, verse 1. What this giftedness is an ability given to us as true followers of Jesus Christ that has spiritual qualities or characteristics under some form of spiritual control empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, every true follower of Jesus Christ is divinely enabled by the Holy Spirit to minister to other true believers in a way that no unredeemed person ever could. That spiritual giftedness, we'll call it, is for the purpose of edifying and equipping and encouraging the church for the honor and glory of God. Now, in our passage, the Corinthians were perverting spiritual giftedness in two main ways. For example, first of all, they were not content. Some were not content with the spiritual giftedness God had blessed them with, and so they were trying to get the more prominent giftedness, perhaps the more upfront type of giftedness. A person with the giftedness of helps, which is most often exercised behind the scenes, was pursuing the giftedness of teaching, which was typically upfront. Secondly, others concluded that their giftedness was not needed. And so they just sat back and did not participate in the ministry of the church. And both of these approaches were unbiblical and hurt that local body of believers in Corinth. Now, there were also two reasons for their disobedience. Number one, they did not have a biblical understanding of the church as God designed it to function. And then number two, they did not understand that as true followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be a dependent people rather than independent people. And guess what? The very same problem exists today. We've talked about this many, many times before, but there's no question that the world is filled and has always been filled with independent people. And while it's true that all unredeemed people living in all the countries of the world are independent, it is especially true as a hallmark of Americans. Speaking back in 1976, John MacArthur said this, "Rugged individualism has long been considered a hallmark of Americanism. The explorer who supposedly relied on no one for anything, the pioneers who grew their own food, made their own clothes, soap, and many of their own tools and implements, these have been our heroes. We still have ads that glorify the nonconformist who goes off into the woods and lives off nature, the man who crosses the ocean alone in a small boat or raft, or who single-handedly accomplishes some other demanding feat of skill and perseverance. I would add to that, you can't even buy a burger today without demanding that it be done your way. Individualism is appealing, he says, because the natural man, the unredeemed man, is inclined not only to do his own thing, but to do it alone, or at least do it without depending on or submitting to others. Since Cain first renounced his responsibility for his brother's welfare, you'll remember in Genesis 4:9, when God asked him, "Where's your brother?" he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Man has disdained both the thought of responsibility for others or accountability to others. God's message was clear. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. You are dependent on other people. You are not to be independent. The philosophy that we are basically self-sufficient and do not need anyone else is Satan's philosophy and the very opposite of God's plan and will for mankind. You might remember that Lucifer began this whole process by modeling independence when he rejected his dependence on God and chose to go his own way. Ever since the fall, MacArthur continues, man has desired to be independent of any and all responsibility concerning others. That is one of the reasons that God in the Old Testament made any individual who sinned carry a weight of responsibility that extended to his entire family. Just check out the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. In other words, he should have sought his family's counsel, but no, he was the head of the home and he did his own thing, and you see how that turned out. And his family, on the other hand, should have stepped in and stopped him or at least reported him. Now, Satan, in response to God's plan, has planted in the heart of man this concept of independence, needing nothing and nobody as the epitome of life. The fact is that this is the very opposite of what God wants. The world's philosophy is do your own thing, and everywhere you look, that's the theme you see and hear. The well-known lines from Evictus, "I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul," express the heart of fallen man and his great desire to be his own God, end quote. What you need to understand is that this is the epitome of depravity. Independence is the mindset of the unredeemed. And it's difficult because this is drummed into our heads constantly, continuously, by the satanic media. We expect independence from unredeemed people, right? They don't know any better. They can't do anything else. Listen to this, Proverbs 12:15. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." He thinks he's right. He's drawn his conclusion. "But a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Well, that blows independence right out of the water. Proverbs 21:2, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes." Well, I determined what truth is. That's how you wind up in hell. It says, "But the Lord weighs the hearts." In other words, in time, God will set that man straight. Proverbs 26:12, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 28:11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. In other words, even a poor man can see that the rich man who is independent is a fool. To say it another way, the anthem of the unredeemed is, I did it my way. But the anthem of the true follower of Jesus Christ is, I surrender all to thee, my precious Savior, I surrender all. That's the biblical perspective. Now, what happens is that the unredeemed man is graciously saved by sovereign God, and before long, he forgets that he is now a slave of Jesus Christ. Positionally in Christ, he's gone from being a slave of Satan to a slave of Jesus Christ. Positionally, he's been purchased off the slave stand of sin and Satan and is now a slave of Jesus Christ. But practically, he gets into a church, and when the elders or the pastor asks him to do something within biblical authority to do, and he doesn't like being told what to do, he forgets he's a slave of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, the Word of God actually addresses that specific issue in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, they need to be giving biblical counsel. Counsel, you can look in the book and see that what they've said is biblical. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They have to answer to God for that. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. That's a biblical threat right there. That's not a good thing to go your own way. But see, only dependent people can do what Hebrews says they should do. Independent people can't do that. Beyond that, independence defies the very nature of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23, I tell you this verse all the time. Memorize it, write it down, make a plaque, stick it on your wall. This is something you should be thinking about every single moment of every day. Jesus, that's God incarnate, was saying to those who were with him, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to be a follower of mine, three things. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Three characteristics of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. One, he must deny himself. What's that mean? That means God's will is more important than my will. What God wants is more important than what I want. Take up his cross daily. That was a picture of torture. Be willing to be tortured and to die either to self or physically if that's what God should ask of you. And then follow me. What's that mean? Well, the only way to follow Jesus is by doing what he tells us to do in his inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word. That's what a true follower of Jesus Christ is like. Not independent, totally dependent on Jesus Christ. And you can mark it down, this independent spirit has had a very negative impact on the church of Jesus Christ. MacArthur continues, as Christians, we sometimes fall prey to the notion that because we're complete in Christ and because he is our sufficiency, we therefore don't really need anyone else to live a faithful Christian life. He says that idea completely contradicts Scripture. God has made us and redeemed us not only for himself, but for each other. We would never have heard of God or of the gospel if it had not been for someone leading us to Christ or providing material for us to read. We could not have grown in faith and obedience had it not been for Christian teachers and friends who helped us and guided us. We cannot possibly fulfill our own ministry, whatever it is, without being mutually dependent on others. Now, here's how all of this applies to spiritual giftedness. And as I said, This is exactly why God has Paul put down on parchment chapter 12 of his first letter to the church in Corinth. It is unbiblical to conclude in your independence that God gave you the wrong giftedness, but that's what the Corinthians were doing, and that's what many do today. MacArthur calls it the individualism of pride. There are other people who say, I don't need all these people, I can do my thing on my own. It's equally unbiblical to conclude in your independence that God gave you a giftedness that's just not needed in our church, because there are others who do that. And again, that's what the Corinthians did, and so many still do today. MacArthur calls that the individualism of isolation. There are many Christians who feel inferior and unnecessary. I did that when I was younger. I'm older now. I don't need to do that anymore. And so they sit on the fringe and they don't ever get involved. And so to address this, we have chapter 12. And what we're learning here is that there is no place for the individualism or the independence of isolation or the discontentment in what God has given each one in the church. Both those attitudes are unbiblical. God's plan is that there be a tremendous self-sense, a tremendous sense of interdependence in the body of Christ that defies both the spirit of pride and the attitude of inferiority that's so common in so many churches today. Now, we learned last Lord's Day, to counter this mentality and to help us understand how the church is to function and what our part in the church, the body of Christ, is, God gives us, through the Apostle Paul, this analogy of the human body. And this is the perfect analogy. This is the perfect analogy. As I told you last Lord's Day, most believers view the church as a Christian country club. It's a place where they can go and hang out with like-minded people. They pay some dues. They benefit from all the different aspects of the club. Occasionally there's some good food. They clean the hot tub. That's the Christian country club, the church. Understand, the church is no club, but rather more like the human body. That's what God says. And so it demands a very different approach to church life. Again, that's the thrust of Paul's message here. The church, we learn, is a living organism with the life of Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit flowing through each of the members of that body as they exercise their spiritual giftedness. If every part of your human body did not work, they would call you dead. It would not be a living organism. The church is a body. It's an organism. Now, to communicate this to us, Paul gives us three main points. There's the analogy, you could call it the picture. There's the application, you could call it the practice. And there's the appeal, and you could call that the petition. The thrust of these three points is designed by God to communicate the importance of interdependence and mutuality within the body of Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the analogy. Paul's analogy is the human body, and he develops the analogy along four lines. The human body illustrates unity, diversity, sovereignty, and harmony. These four aspects sum up what a human body is and illustrate what the church, by God's design, is to be. First of all, unity. Look at verse 12. For even as the body is one, everyone knows that. He doesn't have to explain that. Even if the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body. So also is Christ. That's the way it is in the church also. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Notice the common word here. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The biblical view of the church is that we are one unified body of believers. Body, think human body. All of us are needed for the body to function properly. All of us are equal in importance. And unless you understand this principle, you will never understand God's purpose for the church. When you think about the church, you need to be thinking, I've got to do my job for the body to be what God designed the body of Christ to be. If it's a country club, well then, check all the country clubs out. Pick the one that meets your needs the best. Have a good time until they fail you and you can go someplace else. But if it's a body, you don't want your liver checking out. You don't want your eyes stop working. All of us are needed for the function, the body to function properly. As I said, we're equal in importance. This is the principle. You cannot forget this principle. You cannot forget that when you think about the church, we are one unified body. We take that word body and we turn it into like a mystical thing. No, we're the body of Christ. I don't understand that. Okay, picture a human body. That's the analogy. We have a common life principle flowing through us, just like the human body has a common life principle flowing through every part of it. Secondly, we looked at diversity. Diversity. Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. In other words, the body is both unity and diversity, and it must maintain its diversity in order to manifest its unity. And this speaks of all the parts of the body playing their God-designed role through the exercise of their spiritual giftedness for the benefit of the body and their honor and glory of God. Thirdly, sovereignty. Look at verse 18. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. Now, when he says members, he means the parts of that body or the parts of that local church. He doesn't necessarily mean church members or church membership, although the New Testament is clear. They took role. They knew who was there, who wasn't there, so they could shepherd people. Membership is a biblical principle. You want to be a member of a local church. You don't want your kidney to say, hey, I'm going to work for you this day, but I'm not always going to be there for you. You want them to be committed. He's talking about the parts of the body, each one of them in the body. He has placed them there. Verse 24. Whereas our more presentable members have no need, but God has so composed the body. This is a sovereignty issue. Verse 28, and God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers. This is sovereignty. The point is that God, the great sovereign designer who designs all the parts of the body, gives each one unique giftedness and places them in just the right place along the right organs for the body to be effective. That's why you cannot ever question the giftedness that God has entrusted to you. The design of the body of Christ is God's doing, not yours. The exercise of your giftedness, that's your responsibility. And according to God's plan, unity and diversity and sovereignty are essential for the body to function properly. Now, where those three aspects function as God designed, the result will be the fourth aspect, which is harmony. But there will never be true harmony until the other three are functioning first. And again, Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth because they forgot the first three principles, and consequently, there was no harmony in that church. Let me show you how this worked. We can look at the negative example of the Corinthians. This is how they earned chapter 12. First of all, the Corinthian church was not unified. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, in the church there are no two categories of people. There are no different categories of giftedness. We're all the same. We're all one. But see, they weren't acting that way. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In other words, he says, what is wrong with you? Get it together. According to verses 11 and 12, there were contentious. They were contentious over certain spiritual teachers, contentions over certain spiritual teachers. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he repeats the same thing, saying that they were carnal because there was envy and strife. One was saying he was of Paul, another of Apollos. They were carnal. They were divided over trivial matters. But see, if you're independent, no matter is trivial. You'll die on the dumbest hills. Chapter 4, verse 7, they were glorying as if they possessed something that they had earned. They had spiritual pride. Chapter 6, they were suing each other on acts of antagonism and bitterness and resentment and revenge. In chapter 8, they were using their liberty to defraud each other. They were stepping on the neck of the weaker brother in their pride and independence. And in chapter 11, the rich came to the love feast, the Lord's table. And instead of sharing their meal, they ate first so that when the poor came in later, there wasn't anything left for them to eat. There was no sense of unity in this church. Secondly, the Corinthians didn't understand their diversity. Here in chapter 12, what Paul implies is that instead of everyone ministering their unique God-given giftedness, those who were proud of their giftedness were acting like they were the only ones in the church that mattered. Those believing that their giftedness wasn't needed were saying, we don't matter. We don't have the right giftedness. Others can do it. And so some were seeking after the ecstatic giftedness and consequently wound up with pagan counterfeits, while others were neglecting their spiritual giftedness. And in so doing, they destroyed the whole concept of biblical diversity. Thirdly, the Corinthians denied God's sovereignty. Instead of accepting the sovereignty of God and the giftedness God had given them, they were discontent with what he had done and were therefore seeking other giftedness and manifestations and experiences. The point is, this church had ignored all three aspects, and consequently, there was no harmony in the church in Corinth. Well, having corrected the Corinthians about unity, verses 12 and 13, diversity, verse 14, sovereignty, verse 18, 24, and 28, Paul now moves in verse 15 to talk about the harmony that was missing. And to do this, he describes the foolishness and the disobedience that resulted in disharmony. He speaks to two extremes. First, he speaks to the people who believed that they were not necessary for the benefit of the church. And then he speaks to those people with the giftedness that they perceived to be more important than others' giftedness. Let's look at first the inferiority that causes disharmony and disunity. Here are the people who feel that they're nothing. Perhaps they are discontent. They're envious of others, perhaps. They feel they've been shortchanged. The church doesn't need me. Look at verse 15. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, and you have to love this. Paul has to have a bit of an attitude here, even though he's writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit. In essence, he's saying, this is so basic, I can't comprehend how you could miss this. So let me go back to the most basic stuff to help you understand this. If the foot says, we got a talking foot here, because I am not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? Now you get the picture. Paul is purposely graphic to make his point. Conceptually, the people who might be the foot in terms of giftedness might have a tendency to think, well, I mean, I'm a foot. Feet are ugly, or sometimes they're smelly. They should be hidden. The thinking is that since my giftedness as a foot is not as attractive as the giftedness of a hand, I am not really all that necessary. Now, what he's saying here is that's profoundly short-sighted. He's saying that that mentality is ridiculous. He's saying that your perspective on your giftedness doesn't really matter. Just because you think you're not a part, see, there's that independence. Well, I've concluded I'm not a part because I'm a foot. Well, no one cares what you think. God made you a foot. Every part is equally important and necessary. Just because you think you're not important doesn't eliminate your responsibility to function in the way God gifted you to function. You can't sit in the corner and say, well, since I'm a foot and I don't have what others do, I'm not going to play my part. That doesn't remove you from being a part. It only makes you disobedient. So here's the principle. You cannot remove yourself from your God-given responsibility simply because you're not happy with the way God gifted you. That's exactly what was going on in the church in Corinth. There apparently were a lot of feet in Corinth discontent with the giftedness God had given them. Verse 16. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. The same principle, same thing, using different parts of the body. Just because you don't have the giftedness you want, you cannot just sit back and conclude you're not needed. Your opinion does not remove you from your responsibility. When the foot is jealous of the hand, in no way does that excuse the foot from doing what God created the foot to do. When the ear is jealous of the eye, does that eliminate the responsibility? Well, of course not. And most certainly not in God's eyes. Whatever your gift is, your giftedness is, it's essential, it's needed, and the reason you can know that is because God gave it to you. Some of you have never known or experienced the joy of ministry because you've never believed that you were necessary in this place. And if you get what Paul is saying here, you can see just how wrong that mentality is. The problem here is that to reorganize the body is just plain irrational. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, you want to be an eye? You think everyone should be an eye? Where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? You get the point. It's obvious. It would make absolutely no sense if everyone had the same giftedness. There is no place in the body for envying another's giftedness. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, it's kind, it is not jealous. The point he's making is that this is an issue of contentment, isn't it? There's no such thing as a spiritual loner. Think of all the necessary parts of your body that you never see, never think about, but that enable your ear or hand or eye to function properly. And in that same sense, every part of the body is dependent on the parts you never think about or see. And so Paul says that all the members cannot be the same, and that, of course, is obvious. This is all God's idea. Look at verse 18. Now God is the one who has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. This is His will, His plan, His desire. This is the sovereign plan of God. He did not consult you. All you need to do is play your part. Verse 19. If they were all member, if they were all one member, is same principle, where would the body be? And the answer is handicapped. Dysfunctional. If everyone was the same, there would not be a body. If everyone had the same giftedness, it would not be a biblical church. But the Corinthians were saying, we need to all speak in tongues. We all need to speak in prophecies. We all have to experience ecstasies. They all wanted the same giftedness. And Paul says, you kind of end up being one big foot. Verse 20, but now there are many members, but one body. Paul sums it up. Don't consider yourself to be inferior. Do not ever underestimate your own importance to the body of Christ. Do not think for a moment you're not needed and necessary in the body in which God has placed you. So, the inferiority causes disharmony and unity. Superiority also causes disharmony and unity. That's point 21 through 26. Don't think of yourself as superior. Don't overestimate your importance. Verse 21. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now notice, if you will, so far we have moved from the foot to the hand to the ear to the eye. Now we are moving back down from the eye to the ear to the hand to the foot. We're going down, back down the body from the viewpoint of perceived superiority. This was the other problem in the Corinthian church. The people with the more prominent giftedness were assuming they didn't need the others with the giftedness that wasn't quite as prominent. And because of their pride, they didn't think those people were all that necessary. That's not the least bit biblical. You cannot say, I do not need everyone, because in God's sovereign design, there is a tremendous need for mutual dependence in the body of Christ. If you're not getting it, the church is to be the exact opposite, the polar opposite of the world. The world is an organization. We're to be an organism. Totally different. Verse 22, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker, notice that, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. In other words, he says, just because you can't see those organs that enable the more visible parts of the body to function, it doesn't make them any less necessary. And if you think through the analogy here, eyes and ears and hands and feet are important, but you know what? You could live without those. In other words, even the members that seem to be more prominent, you could live without. But there are members you can't see that you cannot live without, and in that sense, they're even more vital. Couple of things here. Notice in verse 22, Paul talks about the members of the body that seem to be weaker. He says seem to be weaker. In other words, they're not weaker, but they seem to you to be weaker. To stay with the metaphor, Paul is now moving deeper into the physical body. Since verse 21 is dealing with hands and feet and eyes and ears, that would be the external, the outward. This part of the metaphor takes us deeper into the less showy or the less obvious or the hidden or the less prominent members. And his point is, they may not be quite as prominent, but they are still extremely necessary. What are these organs? Well, the lungs, the stomach, the liver, the kidneys, all the other internal organs. And the point is, those internal organs are completely hidden from view, yet they are vital and essential to sustaining life. And because they're not visible, in a sense, he says they seem to be weaker. They have to be hidden and not exposed. They're not intended to be out front. You would not live very long if your heart were outside your body. In the church, these are all those people behind the scenes with ministries necessary for the ministry success of this church. People you don't even know about. I was thinking of this week. There's a man who comes in. I won't mention his name. He wouldn't want me to mention his name. But there's a man who comes in every single week. And he puts cards in the pews and makes sure the pencils are sharpened. And you think, well, so what? Well, guess what? A visitor could come to our church who doesn't know Jesus Christ, and they could be prompted to fill out that card, and we could reach out to that person and follow up with that person and perhaps by God's grace lead that person to salvation in Jesus Christ, all because someone stuck a card in the pew. Which makes that a pretty important ministry, doesn't it? All kinds of ministries take place behind the scenes. 23. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. What's this? He says, don't you realize that even the physical body compensates for its less prominent members? Now, what does he mean by the two terms, less honorable and less presentable? What do the less honorable and less presentable parts refer to? Well, most commentators assume this to be the middle part of your body, your trunk, your hips, your thighs, the part that you cover with clothes. Now, your face is nice to look at, and so you don't cover it up. And your hands are fine to look at, and so are your feet to a certain extent. But you cover up certain parts of your body because they're not as appealing. And so Paul is saying that you bestow more abundant honor on your less honorable members. In other words, we just naturally bestow honor by covering up the part that perhaps should be covered up. Fashion experts make a lot of money telling us how to hide the hips or the belly or the shoulders, right? That's the way people compensate for the less honorable parts. In essence, they pay more attention and bestow more honor on them. Now, what's the principle here? The less the natural grace and appeal, the greater the effort to adorn it. So, we've discussed the external, which doesn't need much adornment. Then we discussed the weaker parts, the seemingly weaker parts, the internal organs, which are protected by the strength of others. We then discussed the parts of your body that need to be adorned with honor. And now Paul goes a step farther. And by the way, that Greek word for less presentable, literally means indecent. Indecent. It is a normal human reaction to cover the private parts of the human body, not just for the sake of adornment, but for the sake of modesty with even a greater amount of effort. And if you think about it, that is a picture of how far away we have gone from what is normally human discretion to now we expose everything. Those parts of the human body which mankind has long known to be private and which ought to be covered with honor so that they can be held in modesty are now exploited. And that just shows you the collective depravity of mankind. The point is this. The behind-the-scenes part of the body should get special attention and devotion. You can't just mark those off because you don't consider them or think about them. And so what Paul is saying is, it's not the place for any member of the body to say, I don't need you. You're not important. And the more you need that honor, the more others should want to give you that honor. You don't do it for honor, but that should be the natural part of the body and all the members complementing one another. Instead of living with an attitude of spiritual superiority and independence, we really should be busy making sure that we stop to honor the people who don't normally receive the honor. I don't know if you think about it. We have people who every week prepare to minister to our children. If you don't have children, you don't think about that. We have people who sacrifice, spend their time, their evenings, ministering to young adults. Youth ministry. You don't think about that if you don't have teenagers. Empty house, they're gone. I don't even think about that. There are people who do that. And they sacrifice. And they pray. And they care. And frankly, the response often is indifference. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard, you know, John, I pour my heart out to these students and they sit there like they can't hear and can't speak. That's indifference. You can't make them hear and you can't make them speak. That's a spiritual deadness. All you can do is pray that God would come alive in their hearts. But the point is, we have people who are faithfully doing that. Ministering to just a few because that's who God has given to us. But you don't want to forget them. You want to pray for them. By the way, what chapter does he follow this up with? Oh, chapter 13, right? What's that? Oh, that's the chapter on love. You see how that ties in? The biblical perspective is that we appreciate every member of the body of Christ. God sovereignly put the body and the church, the body of Christ, together. Every part is needed. Every part is important. And they need to have all the other members to love and protect them and to honor them. They need that interdependence. And so this analogy works both ways. God doesn't want the people who are sitting in the corner thinking they are nothing. And he doesn't want the other people thinking they're everything. He wants everyone appreciating everyone else and passing around the honor where it belongs. And so instead of thinking yourself to be sufficient and independent, it's up to us to minister to one another. And for others then to respond to that ministry by ministering to us in return. And it's also up to us to say we want to help you where you're weak and to strengthen you where you need to be strong. Verse 24. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. You might be a beautiful eye, or an ear, or a hand, or a foot, but you could be cut off and the rest of the body would still survive. But if you happen to be one of the vital organs, you can't be removed because you're too important. And this is how God equalizes the members. You'll remember that Jesus will correct any seeming inequity in the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. All true followers of Jesus Christ will receive our just rewards. We're not judged for our salvation. That's covered. That's finished. We're judged for our works. The worthless stuff burned up, the good stuff rewarded. Concerning the Bema Seat, Jesus said, he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. And whoever wishes to be first among you, well, he'll be the slave of all. He'll be last. There are some of us who are eyes and ears and mouths and noses. We're the more prominent ones. But God equalizes our honor because the less conspicuous members are the more essential ones for life. Now, chances are that you think about your face a whole lot more than you think about your liver. But that doesn't make your liver any less important. The same thing is true in the church. God wants us to honor. He wants all the honor understood and equalized. Verse 25. So that there may be no division in the body. Here's the purpose for all of this. There shouldn't be any division in the body. But that the members may have the same care for one another. Example, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Listen, let's get practical. Stub your toe, the little baby toe, to the point that you can measure your pulse through the throbbing, and you can know what Paul is talking about here. If any part of you suffers, your whole body suffers. If any part of you is happy and rejoicing, the whole body is rejoicing. And that's the way it should be in the body of Christ. And so Paul says, don't feel inferior. You're vital. You're necessary. You're important. You're to be rewarded for faithfulness. And don't feel superior. You may be the upfront, good-looking part, but that's your ministry for now. And there are certain blessings attendant with that ministry, but you cannot disregard the other parts of the body because they are in reality more necessary for life. Now, that's the analogy. Let's look at the application. 3 points here. He's working backwards now. Look at verse 27. Here's the first point, application. Remember your unity. Verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. What's it? Christ's body. Paul, get this, refers to the church in Corinth, this one local congregation, as the body of Christ. So is he saying that you are the whole body of Christ and everyone else is outside the body? Or is he saying you are one body of Christ and there's another body of Christ in this town and another body of Christ in another town? No, there's only one body. He said that repeatedly. He's saying you are a miniature representation of the body of Christ. As a local assembly, you can manifest the fullness of the body of Christ right where you are. And that should be a great encouragement to help you understand just how important what we are doing is for the advancement of the kingdom of God. First, he starts in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7 by saying, you are not lacking of any gift. Who? The church in Corinth. We have in this church every aspect of giftedness we need. Why are we asking for volunteers and helpers? And because the people who are gifted to do those things are sitting back assuming someone else is doing it. This is a great concept here. It's thrilling to know that each local assembly of believers is given by the Spirit of God all that is necessary to truly represent the body of Christ so that His image may be seen in our little part of the world. Bottom line, God manifests the complete picture of the body of Christ in each individual congregation, and in so doing, He supplies that congregation with all they need. So Paul says, look, God has made you one. He has formed you together in diversity. You are what you ought to be by God's sovereign will. Then he says, remember your diversity. Verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles. They've passed from the scene when the writing of Scripture was complete. There are no apostles today. I know people call themselves that. They're not. Second prophets. Third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. Remember the context. Remember when this was written. Remember who he's talking to here. His point is God gifts the church in many different ways. Some of those giftednesses are no longer for today. We've discussed that. Then third, he says, remember God's sovereignty, verse 29. Not everyone's an apostle, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? He's just hammering this home. All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, languages, do they? All do not interpret those languages, do they? And what's the answer to every single question he asks there? No, of course not. So Paul says in verse 27, remember your unity. You are the body I am talking about. In verse 28, he says, remember your diversity. You are the people with all these different giftednesses. In verses 29 and 30, he says, remember God's sovereignty. He doesn't want everyone to have the same giftedness. And you will notice that Paul is confronting the Corinthians on the very same three points he's talked about already. Unity and diversity and sovereignty. The body of Christ is made the way it is by the sovereign will of Almighty God. There's nothing for you to seek for. There's nothing to be envious of. You have nothing to boast about other than Jesus Christ. You've been given exactly what you need. And as a result of the unity and the diversity and God's sovereignty, the church should experience harmony. Now, he's given us the analogy. He's applied the analogy. Last, he makes the appeal, verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. What? Wait, what? You read that and you want to say, wait a second, you just spent the entire chapter saying be content with the giftedness you have, and now he turns right around and says, oh, you should covet the better gifts, the greater gifts. Literally, he means the more prominent gifts. Now, watch this. Scripture does not contradict itself. So when you see a seeming contradiction, you can know there's something you don't know. This is a verse used by charismatics to prove that we should all be seeking the gift of languages and other miraculous giftedness, because this verse says to earnestly desire the greater gifts. They claim that it's a command, but if you understand what we have just spent the last hour looking at, Paul cannot be contradicting what the Holy Spirit has told him to put down on parchment. He would not spend all this time in verses 1 through 30 saying, be content with what you have, don't seek another gift. It's all been accomplished by God's sovereign plan. Just take the gift you have it and use it. Don't feel inferior. Don't feel superior. And then close up verse 31 by saying, hey, go out now and covet the greater gifts. Context, right? Context is essential. It is crucial. You have to always understand context. So what's he saying? Two things. Number one, you need to take a different approach to understanding spiritual giftedness. Your approach is wrong. Look at the second half of verse 31. And I show you a still more excellent way. Oh, this helps with the context. What was the way of the Corinthians? They had no unity. They had no understanding of diversity. Everyone was seeking the same giftedness. They had no sense of God's sovereignty. They were discontent, not wanting to accept God's plan. And so Paul says, hey, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Unity, diversity, sovereignty, harmony. And then, by the way, we have chapter 13, right? Here's how the body is to function. In love. That's chapter 13. You say, well, what about that first statement? Well, that's the second thing you need to understand. He says, stop doing what you're doing. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, listen carefully. This is important. I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson here, okay? In the Greek language, a statement of fact is called the indicative mood, okay? A command is called the imperative mood. The form of each of these take in the Greek the very same. The form in the Greek is the very same. There's no difference. So in the Greek then, that first phrase is either a command or a statement. You can't tell from the form. They both have the same exact letters and markings. It's either a command or a statement, which means that it either says earnestly desire the greater gifts, command, or it says, but you are earnestly desiring the greater gifts. Statement of fact. And so I'll show you a better way, Paul says. Now, which of those two do you think best fits the immediate context of the previous 30 verses and the previous 11 chapters? That's not even, there's no discussion. You are earnestly desiring the greater gifts. I will now show you a better way, a more excellent way, and that's what chapter 13 is all about. Let's wrap it up. Spiritual giftedness is an amazing concept. To think that God has placed in this church all the giftedness we need to minister to the people who are here, and that if we grow numerically, He'll bring more people who will enable us to minister to those people. He's covered all of that. Remember, He's prepared our deeds beforehand, right? This is the same concept. All we have to do is do what He's gifted us to do. What's the number one excuse? Well, I don't know what my giftedness is. I'll tell you how you figure it out. Jump in, get involved. You may have to jump in and get involved numerous times to discover that, no, I guess I don't have that giftedness. That's okay. I'm learning what it is. That's not nearly as important as everyone playing their part. So here's the bottom line. When you think of Grace Bible Church, you can't think of a Christian club. We're an organism. And from the gift of helps that no one ever sees, that takes place faithfully every week, that's necessary for us to do what we do in terms of advancing the kingdom, all of it is necessary. And if you're not plugged in and doing your part, well, you answer to God for that. And you're hurting us. You're hurting us. It hurts us. And if you can remember you're a body, just remember this. When your liver starts going south, when your kidneys aren't working right, and you're sitting in a place 3-4 times a week on dialysis, you'll remember that that part of your body you never ever thought about is really pretty important. That's the picture of the church. It's crucial that we do our part. How gracious of God to give us that giftedness. We didn't even know we had. We didn't know we possessed it. And He gave us that to minister to one another. Well, Father, thank You for this good reminder. This is a good reminder for all of us. None of us are too old to serve. None of us have done our time and we'll leave it to the younger ones. All of us are placed in this place for the benefit of one another. It's how we show our love to one another and encourage one another and edify and build up one another, equip one another. Help us to be faithful to do what You've called us to do for Your honor and for Your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.